All right, Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, where we're going to be tonight. Couldn't decide if we wanted to call this message Rot Row Raggy in honor of Scooby-Doo, reference to the shaggy sheep or the shaggy goat that we're going to see here in a minute. How about Billy Goat Gruff? I don't know which one, but anyway, didn't go with any of those. The title of tonight's message is Sacrifice Interrupted. So here in Daniel chapter 8, we have the second vision that's directly given to Daniel. As we said last week, up to this point, all the visions that we've seen in chapters 1 through 6 have been mediated through somebody else, okay? Particularly Nebuchadnezzar, okay? But here we get a second vision that Daniel has been given. One of the things I told you early on to keep in mind as we try to understand the prophecy, okay, is that a lot of the book of Daniel has already been fulfilled, okay? It was prophetic in future to Daniel's day and his audience and those of that day, okay? Now there's still some of Daniel's prophecy still to come, but a great portion, okay, of the book of Daniel has already been fulfilled, okay? Last week we looked at Daniel chapter 7 there, and we saw the prophecy of the bear and the lion and the leopard and the great beast, that fourth beast, and all of that good stuff. And again, God just keeps hammering home through these prophecies that He is the sovereign God of the world. Okay? I mean, that's the whole point. I mean, all of these rulers that keep coming into these visions, they're all just foils for God to show us that He is the supreme one. He is the supreme ruler. I know we put that title on people, or we don't, but people do. We put commander in chief on ours, I suppose. But nevertheless, God is sovereign. He is the ruling king over all of the world. And there are times, guys, I mean, we live in unstable times. If you read the newspaper, if you look at all the things going on in the world, it's easy for us to get really worried. And I don't want to say there's nothing to be concerned about, okay? I don't want me to say that. But in the end, we don't have to be overly anxious because we know that God is in control and that He will squash the powers of wickedness in the end, in His timing, in His own way. And we say, God, why not just go ahead and do it now? Because His ways are not our ways, okay? We'll just trust Him to do what He knows to do. But here in Daniel 8, the second vision given directly to Daniel, once again, we're going to encounter animals and horns and prophetic numbers and all sorts of mind-boggling imagery. Y'all ready to jump into it? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Bible. Thank You for Daniel 8 in particular, God, as it's about to give us a glimpse of not only prophecy that's already been fulfilled, God, but it's going to give us a glimpse of prophecy to come. And so tonight, Lord, as we dig into this, I pray You would give us insight. I pray You would help us to learn. But most of all, God, may You ground our hearts. May You tether our hearts to You, God, that we would love You and trust You. It's in Christ's name we ask this. And all God's people said, amen. Well, as we walk through Daniel chapter 8 here, the first thing we notice is that Daniel has a vision of a ram and a goat, all right? Daniel chapter 8, verse 1 through 7. The Bible says this. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I was in Susa, the citadel, which is the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing over the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, And he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his horns, his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. So what Daniel has seen here is a fight, all right? And one obviously triumphs over the other. In verse 1, we're given a time stamp here of when Daniel received this vision. He tells us it was given in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, okay? That's the final king of Babylon. The final king of Babylon, the one that Pastor Mark preached about in Daniel chapter 5 there with the handwriting on the wall, that was Belshazzar, okay? That's the king, the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the final king of Babylon. In terms of Daniel 1 through 6, this vision would have occurred between chapters 4 and chapters 5, chapter 4, chapter 5 chronologically. And so the approximate date of this vision is 550 B.C., okay? Now keep that in mind. That's going to be important for us to understand as we get on in this, okay? 550 B.C., Daniel by this time, he's already an elderly man. He's around 70 years old probably at this point. We're not told exactly where Daniel is when he receives the vision, but based upon verse 27 later on in Daniel 8 here, most likely he's at the city of Babylon, okay? Because he was able to come after some rest to carry on the king's business, okay? He was right there, it seems like, in the king's court, working for the king. But we certainly know where Daniel was in the vision, all right? He saw himself, he says here in verse 2, in the city of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. More specifically, Daniel saw himself beside the Euli Canal, all right? This area, it's about 220 miles east of Babylon in what's now modern-day Iran. That's where he was standing in the vision. The city of Babylon is in modern-day what? What nation? Iraq, okay? So just picture Iraq and Iran right here. Now, why did God use the city of Susa as the setting for Daniel's vision? Perhaps God was foretelling, okay? He was foretelling the prominence of the city of Susa. Because Susa was made the administrative capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, okay, by Darius I in 521 BC. So in a sense, maybe God through this prophecy was saying, the power is about to move from the city of Babylon to the city of Susa. As for the content of the vision, Daniel, he looked and he saw this mighty ram. I like to picture, you know, the ram with the horns curling under, maybe, or maybe, you know, I don't know. It says they went up, but I don't know exactly how they did. But I picture in my mind like a longhorn sheep. That's what I picture in my mind. Any of y'all ever raise rams or sheep? All right. I still remember out at Riverside, the Uptons had a farm, and my brother and I went out there. They had a ram. And that ram loved to butt people. Oh, man. And Matt was walking across with the food bucket. Just doo-doo-doo-doo-doo. We were probably, I don't know, he's probably second grade or something like that. And here comes that ram. Droom, droom, droom. Bam! You know, hit him, knocked him down, got that bucket. They love to do that, okay? And so you can just picture in your mind this ram. As it says here, he's butting northward and westward and southward. They had two horns. The horns were not equal. It says here that one horn was longer than the other, and the longer one came up last. Again, I mean, this is prophecy, okay? So it means something here. The ram was fearsome. It was mighty, budding in every direction except eastward. Now, when you think about the horns, most likely, okay, we're going to see here in a moment, this is representative of the Medo-Persian Empire, okay? The Medo-Persian Empire. And that was a coalition empire, the Medes. And the Persians, okay, they were brought together under Darius, under Cyrus, as we've argued in the past, that's likely the same person, okay? But one was made stronger, the Persian one seemed to be made stronger. It grew because Cyrus was Persian, okay, so it kind of grew up second, grew up longest and strongest, okay? No other beast, though, could stand against this ram. Wherever he butted, wherever he went, okay, he no one could stand against him. And he was really proud of himself. Man, he did whatever he wanted. You can just see him just stomping and snorting. He's proud, you know, going around showing off in just the imagery here. The text says the ram magnified himself and became great. But suddenly, a male goat, a he-goat, came into the vision. I mean, this is one bad billy goat when you look at him here, okay? He came from the west, and he was moving so swiftly that it appeared to Daniel that he never touched the ground. Now, most billy goats have how many horns? Two. But this one had just one big horn right between his eyes. It was a unigoat, okay? The billy goat, he rushed the ram with fierce anger. Apparently, they butted heads or whatever else, and the ram's two horns were shattered, leaving the ram defenseless. And then the billy goat threw the ram to the ground, trampled him to death. Nobody could save the ram from the billy goat's power. All right? And that basically ends phase one of the vision. Let's look at phase two of the vision. In it, we see that Daniel watches the goat's horns transform. I mean, the book of Daniel, I mean, I wish I had more imagery. I wish like we could just put it on the video and you could just see that happen. There's probably a resource out there that does that, where you can actually sort of just visualize this. But just picture in your brain this horn, this one-horned sheep, and horns begin to transform. In the aftermath of the billy goat's victory, okay, horns begin to transform. Look at verse 8 through 12. Then the goat became exceedingly great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground and it will act and prosper. So these horns in Daniel 8, they do what horns in the book of Daniel do, okay? They transformed. The large horn broke off and was replaced with four horns. And then out of one of these four horns, another small horn grows up out of it. Okay, now remember, horns represent what in prophecy typically? Countries or power or authority. Okay, that's right. And here particularly it represents rulers. Okay, the animals here represent nations. And so this little horn, because it began very small, okay, it's a little horn, but it grew large toward the south, the east, and the beautiful land, which is probably, Jerusalem, okay? The little horn, it does four basic things. Here's what it does. If we see here in 8 through 12, it does four basic things. One, it causes some of the hosts of heaven and some of the stars to fall and then be trampled, okay? Number two, it makes itself equal to the commander or the prince of the hosts. Three, it removes the regular sacrifice. And four, it throws down the temple. All right? That basically ends phase two of the vision. Let's look at the final phase of the vision. All right, phase three. In it, we see that Daniel hears how long the sacrifice will cease. Look at verse 13 and 14. It says, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state.'" Now, perhaps these are angels speaking here. We're not really told exactly, okay? But the important thing here is the number of days that are prophesied. 2,300 days for the sacrifice to be interrupted. And for those of you who have a calculator on your phone or you're just really good at math, how many years is that? There you go. He was already on top of it. Or did you do that in your head, Troy? Come on, I know you can do it. 6.3 years, roughly we'll just say 6.5 years, okay? 6.5 years. So that brings Daniel's second vision to a close, all right? Pretty interesting, isn't it? I mean, you know, you think about all the imagery here. what in the world does it all mean? I mean, that's the thing with prophecy. I mean, it's always interesting. But what does it mean? And I'm so thankful, guys. This happens so often. God is gracious enough to not just give us prophecy and the vision. He interprets it for us. That's the same thing in the book of Revelation. I've said this before. I'll say it again. If you run into prophecy, particularly the book of Revelation, don't stop at the vision. Don't stop at the imagery. Read further. Take another bite of the Word of God. And most likely, God is going to come and tell you exactly what it means. We don't have to come up with all these fanciful stories, okay? He's going to tell you what it means, okay? And that's what God does here. And so next we see that Gabriel interprets the vision for Daniel. Now, Gabriel's an angel, okay? One of the only two angels named in the Bible, okay? The other one is who? Michael. You got Michael and Gabriel, okay? Gabriel is also the one that comes to Mary, right? And says, Mary, favored one of God, you're going to have a child. And name him Jesus. And who's that? Well, that's true. You got me. Yep, that's right. These are the righteous angels that are named in the book. That's right, Lucifer. So, I believe it's important to remind ourselves right here where exactly Daniel is in time, okay? He received this vision around 550 BC, okay? Under the Babylonian king, Belshazzar. This was 11 years before Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persians, okay? 11 years before. So as Daniel receives the vision in 550 BC, this is about 36 years after Nebuchadnezzar had utterly destroyed Jerusalem, okay, and its temple, that was 586 BC. And about 34 years before Ezra is dedicated to rebuild the temple, okay? Ezra dedicated the rebuilt temple in 516 BC, okay? So, what am I getting at here? Here's what it is. There are no regular sacrifices at all during the time that Daniel received this prophecy. The temple has been completely destroyed, okay? Yet the prophecy concerned the daily sacrifice in the temple. Therefore, in a backward way, what Daniel is prophesying here is a rebuilding of the temple. That's what he's prophesying, in a backward way. I mean, that's not explicitly what he's saying, but again, that's the backward meaning. That's the context, and the implication is that there is a temple that's going to be rebuilt. The one that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed is going to be rebuilt, okay? So just keep that in mind. Look at verse 15 through 19. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Euli, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. And so as the vision is sort of finished up, I mean, Daniel's just, he's just flabbergasted. I mean, he can't take it all in. He can't comprehend it. It's just too much. He had no idea what it all meant. And so God graciously appoints Gabriel to give Daniel understanding. And it's just all too much for Daniel. As he approaches Daniel, he falls down, basically passes out. And just before he passes out, and then in verse 17, Gabriel tells Daniel that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Daniel then sort of passes out, apparently. And then Gabriel pulls out some angelic smelling salts, gets Daniel back on his feet, and then tells him again in verse 19 that he's going to tell Daniel about the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. Guys, when we hear that, that should immediately put our eyes looking to the prophetic horizon around the return of Jesus Christ, okay? The time of the end. All right, the end of time, the end of this age, all right, the prophetic horizon. In other words, Daniel has just seen, and what Gabriel's about to tell him has something to do with the end of the age before Jesus Christ comes back, okay? So Gabriel then begins to tell him the meaning behind the vision. Verse 20. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay? So here's the Medo-Persian Empire again. Okay? The prominence of this nation, it was prophesied in Daniel 2, represented by the arms and the breast of silver. In Daniel 7, represented by the bear. Again, the Medo-Persians, they conquered Babylon in 539 BC. And you can read about it in Daniel 5, okay? Here, Medo-Persia is represented by a ram with two unequal horns. And again, this imagery points to the two-pronged nature of this empire. It was made up of the Medes and the Persians. History tells us that in the beginning of the empire, the Medes were the stronger of the two. But under King Cyrus, the Persian side grew to be more mighty. And certainly the Medo-Persian Empire, it was a mighty empire. It was a mighty, mighty empire. And it ruled over the entire Near East, including Palestine, for over 200 years. But we know from Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, the Medo-Persians, they're conquered by which nation? The Greeks. So in Daniel 2, Greece is represented by the bronze belly and thighs in Daniel 2. And in Daniel 7, by the four-headed leopard. Okay? The four-headed leopard. But here in Daniel 8, Greece is represented by a shaggy goat. I don't know why. Okay? I don't really know. I don't get that vision. I don't really think of a goat. I mean, the leopard I kind of get. The bronze and whatever else. Okay, I get that. But the shaggy goat, I don't really get it. But nevertheless, that's what God represented them as. So look at verse 22 or 21 through 23. Gabriel goes on to say, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. And for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from this nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. The thing that amazes me is that Daniel receives the actual names of both of the kingdoms here. Did you catch that? I mean, the prophecy named specifically Medo-Persia and Greece. Again, this prophetic vision. He got it 11 years before Medo-Persia came to power. And 219 years before Greece came to power. Now, it's really important for us to note here that Daniel 8 drives liberal Bible scholars crazy. And I love that. I love it when a lib gets all tore up. And this is one of those chapters that does it, okay? It just gets them, I mean, just smoke coming out of their ears. This might not make any sense to you, and it doesn't really to me, but there are those who devote their lives to studying the Bible who hate God and His Word. That's crazy, isn't it? But they do everything in their power to tear down the Word. And since they really don't believe in God, they certainly don't believe in predictive prophecy. I mean, no way if there's no God. I mean, so here's Daniel prophesying what would happen over 200 centuries before it would happen. And he specifically named Medo-Persia and Greece. It gives them fits. But friends, listen to me. That's the kind of God we serve. He truly knows the end from the beginning. He, as we say, is omniscient. He knows all things. But more specifically, we talk about that he is prescient, that he sees things before it happens. He pre-sees things. He pre-knows things before they happen. Sometimes in the Bible, we would call that foreknowledge, okay? And foreknowledge is used different ways in the Bible, okay? So sometimes the word foreknowledge can become confusing. But if we use the term prescience, pre-science, pre-seeing, pre-knowing, I think that gets more specifically at what we're talking about here, is that God knows the future. And He certainly does. So back to the good stuff here. I mean, the goat represents Greece. The single horn, as history would tell us, represents Alexander the Great. Any of y'all ever done any study over Alexander the Great? I've not done a lot myself, but really interesting dude. Really, really interesting. Alexander the Great, man, he was a fierce conqueror who hated Medo-Persia. Remember verse 6 talked about the wrath of the goat. Medo-Persia had been messing with Greece for several years, maybe a couple centuries. And Alexander, he was bent on avenging his homeland. And that's exactly what he did. And he did it quickly. He did it swiftly. Once Alexander the Great, once he declared war against Medo-Persia in 334 BC, he conquered the entire empire by 331. That's 3 years. The entire Near East, from Egypt to India. Here's a picture of the Medo-Persian Empire. You can see that here. That is a big patch of land. I mean, from Africa to sub-Asia over here, all the way over to India. And you can see right here up in the upper left corner where the Medo-Persians were dipping over into Greece, particularly Macedonia there. Okay? Alexander the Great was from Macedonia. He was part of the Macedonian Empire, or the Macedonian Kingdom under the Greek kingdom there, okay? And he hated them, man. They kept coming over, messing with their people, messing with the Greek interests in the area there. And so he cut them down to size. The empire right here, the Medo-Persian Empire, covered 1.5 million square miles, which is like the half the size of the U.S., okay? That's a lot of land. And this is B.C., okay? They didn't travel by tanks and planes and stuff. I mean, this was an amazing feat. He conquered all of that in only 3 years. And that's fast moving, guys. That's moving, as it says in verse 5, over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, man. He was like a goat with a jet speeder underneath him, okay? He was conquering as he went. And even more fascinating is that Alexander did this. How old do you think he was when he did this? What's that? That's right. He was 25 years old when he conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. What an amazing feat. But the horn of Alexander was soon broken off. Okay? On return from Babylon in 323 BC, he was stricken with a terrible fever and he died at the age of 32. So we see in the vision that the single horn was replaced by four horns, and that's exactly what happened, okay? At Alexander's death, his two sons were to be the heirs of the kingdom, but generals or some other plotting against them murdered the two sons of Alexander. And so the kingdom of Greece was divided into four kingdoms led by four generals: Antipater, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Don't try to spell any of that, okay? Just trust me, all right? And then out of one of these horns grew a little horn. Now, one might be tempted to equate the little horn here of Daniel 7 with the little horn of Daniel 8, okay? Although they have some parallels, okay? They're not the same horn. Why do I say that? Remember, Daniel 7, the little horn comes out of which nation? Rome, right? The fourth beast. And in Daniel 7, we were talking about the third beast here, okay? So the little horn comes out of Greece here in Daniel 8. History tells us that the little horn grew out of the Seleucid kingdom, okay, under General Seleucus. And he finds one level fulfillment in the Greek ruler, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. That's a name you might have heard over, you know, something, okay? Antiochus Epiphanes was the eighth ruler of the Seleucid Greek kingdom, coming to power in 175 BC. And he started out small, he started out insignificant. In fact, he wasn't even in line for the throne. His nephew was, but through bribery, through flattery, he gained the kingdom. He was a wicked man, he was a treacherous man, he stood completely against the kingdom of God. And you get a full description of him in 23 through 26 here. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. But by his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Antiochus Epiphanes, guys, did everything that was prophesied about him right here. All right, in verse 9 through 12 and then verse 23 through 26. Verse 9, we see that his power would be over the beautiful land. The glorious land or the pleasant land, whichever one your translation says. This is speaking about the land of Israel, okay? And he ruled over that area. That was the region that he ruled of the Greek Empire. Verse 10, we see that he would throw down the hosts and stars to the ground and trample them, and this happened. Okay? In other words, he began a persecution of the Jewish people in 170 BC. He assassinated the chief high priest, Onias III, and this persecution lasted from until 164 BC. Again, I'm no math major, but from 170 minus 164 is roughly what? 6.5 years, okay? His goal, he wanted to Hellenize the Jews. He wanted to remove the Jewish religion. He hated Jews. He wanted them to live like Greeks. Hundreds of thousands were persecuted under him, and tens of thousands were put to death. In just one siege alone, listen to this. In 169 BC, Antiochus slaughtered 80,000 Jewish men, women, boys, girls, and infants. 80,000 in one siege, okay? Verse 11, we see that he made himself equal to the commander or the prince of the hosts, who is God himself. And he does this, he says that he'll do this, verse 11, by removing the regular sacrifice from the temple. And that's exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did, okay? 167 BC, he decreed that all regular worship, all regular sacrifice from the temple should be stopped, right? And that's what happened. It was forbidden. They could not observe regular worship and sacrifices to Yahweh. He put a stop to the daily sacrifices. We also read in verse 11 that the little horn would bring the temple low. And so to further advance his decree, no more worshiping God in that temple. No more worshiping Yahweh. He set up an altar and maybe even a statue of Zeus in the Jewish temple. And here's what he did to desecrate it. He sacrificed a pig on the altar, okay? Which is an unclean animal. It's the epitome of unclean animals in the old covenant, okay? So the temple, it wasn't destroyed physically at this point, but ceremonially it was thrown down and destroyed by being desecrated. The temple, it remained in this state until Judas Maccabeus. That's a name we should all know. Judas Maccabeus consecrated the temple. He was sort of a warrior. He pushed them back. He won the temple area back over. He reconsecrated the temple December 14th in 164 BC. The Jews to this day still celebrate that day. Do you know what we call it? Hanukkah. That's the day when the temple was reconsecrated, okay? Put back into regular practice for the Jewish nation. And so, now the prophecy of 2,300 days, I mean, it comes into clear view now, okay? That began in 170 BC with the assassination of chief high priest Onias III, and it lasted until the temple was reconsecrated in 164, which again is roughly 2,300 days, or between 6 and 7 years. I know this is a lot. I mean, yeah, this is a lot. It's a lot of numbers and all those things, okay? But the bulk of the prophecy, guys, was future to Daniel, okay? But is past to us. And so the question here, as we're going to get to in just a moment here, finally, I want to see this, though, before we get to the question. Finally, in Daniel's response to the vision, Daniel is floored by the vision. Verse 27, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, and I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. What he had seen in the vision and had been explained to him literally made him sick. The thought of seeing the temple rebuilt Remember, there was no temple in his day. He longed for the temple to be rebuilt, and the thought of it being rebuilt and then desecrated by this pagan pig, it was hard on Daniel. The thought of so many of his countrymen being trampled on and slaughtered, it cut him deeply. Eventually, though, he got up, he went about his business, but remained to be amazed at the vision. He certainly understood the vision, but I think what he kept wondering was why? Why? And so the big question for us this evening, let's turn it around. I said a lot of it was past already. What does this have to do with our future? Again, the bulk of this prophecy was fulfilled in the 2nd century BC in the life of Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? But the angel said that what Daniel had seen has to do with the time of the end. So how do we put it all together? I believe that we do this through typology, okay? Through typology. The Bible contains people and places who are foreshadows of people to come. That's what we call a type in the Bible, okay? We see this most clearly concerning Jesus Christ. For instance, Isaac and Moses are types of Christ. They're not Christ, okay? But their lives point us to who Christ is. It tells us something about Christ to come, okay? It gives us categories and a comparison in real life to what we can expect when Christ was to come, okay? The nation of Israel and even the temple itself are also types of Christ, okay? They're not Christ, but their function points us to who Christ is. So if Jesus is a type, if Jesus Christ has a type, then it seems fitting that the Antichrist, if Jesus Christ has a type, then it seems fitting that the Antichrist would have a type as well. Therefore, I believe that Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist, all right, to come. Still future. This is big A Antichrist. We know from 1 John that there are many Antichrists in the world, okay? And we can list out people who have been Antichrist. But big A Antichrist is the one at the end of the age who's going to rise to power and bring all the things and really bring persecution to the people of God. Like Antiochus, the Antichrist will trample on God's people and persecute them. Like Antiochus, the Antichrist will put a cease to regular worship. This doesn't mean that we should be looking for another temple. But I do believe that this means that the Antichrist will outlaw the worship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the temple, okay? Again, the way I read the Bible, we should not be expecting in God's will, in God's revealed will, the rebuilding of a temple, okay? Now, it might be rebuilt, but it's not part of God's plan because Christ has come. The temple is laid waste. It's past. There's no need for a temple anymore because the sacrifice is here. It's already been given, okay? But in the end, under the administration of the Antichrist, it will be illegal for us to worship God. Just like Antiochus, the Antichrist will be like verse 23 through 26. He'll be insolent. He'll be skilled in intrigue, mighty in power, but it won't be his power. Whose power will the Antichrist work under? Satan's power. He'll destroy to an extraordinary degree. He will prosper and he'll perform at his will. He will shrewdly bring about his influences. He will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many as they are at ease. He'll oppose God and he'll oppose his Christ. But here's the last part. Don't miss what it said about Antiochus Epiphanes. The Antichrist, like Antiochus, will be broken without human agency. What does that mean? That means that God's going to kill him, okay? Antiochus Epiphanes reportedly died in 163 BC of grief and remorse after receiving word that his forces had been routed by the Jews in Palestine. Judas Maccabeus defeated his forces, okay? And he reportedly died from the grief and the remorse of that. Reportedly, okay? But the Antichrist will be slaughtered by Jesus Christ. It's his fight. So in the end, guys, just to close up here, the Antichrist is coming. We should be preparing ourselves. We should be tying ourselves to the rock, not building our lives on the sand, right? We should be looking and waiting, expecting something to happen. We are always, guys, we love to talk about prophecy and what's going to happen, and that's good. We should. But the Antichrist is coming. But we don't ultimately have to fear the Antichrist. We should fear the one who's coming again. And until then, God will protect you. Fear Jesus who's coming. That's whom we should fear, and fear in a reverent way. God will protect us. The sacrifice in the prophecy was interrupted, but let me say this in closing. May we rest knowing that God's march to redemption cannot be interrupted. He will rescue us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we ask God that you would help us to understand it and to apply it. And Father, undoubtedly, we have differences of opinions in here about the timing and the implications and the details of what is to come in the end. But we know this for sure, an Antichrist will arise and Christ will crush him. And so we wait for that day. We long for that day. We say in our hearts, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray if there's one here tonight who is apart from Jesus Christ, who has never repented of their sins and believed on Jesus for their forgiveness and for their eternal salvation, Father, we pray that you would prick their heart tonight. Help them to know that trouble is coming, but there's a rescuer. And he'll not only rescue them from the trouble that's going to be external, but that this Jesus Christ will rescue them from the internal trouble that is caused by sin and the wrath that their sin deserves. And so, Father, I pray even now, God, that you would magnify and glorify Christ in their heart, and that even tonight, God, you would draw them to your precious Son, Jesus, who will save us and will save them even right now. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said...